Thank you, Mark, and good morning. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So we begin a new chapter this morning, but before I read it, I want to review where we've been, beginning with chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, because this ties directly into that. And you remember from last week, Paul said the gospel is such, and the work of Christ is such, that it leaves no basis, no ground for boasting. That's how he begins verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. And he's going to take up that very point in our passage this morning. But that is based on what he said previously in verses 21 through 26, where he spoke of God's work of salvation in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he explained that around three key words: redemption, propitiation, and righteousness. And when he uses righteousness, he's speaking of imputed righteousness, passive righteousness, not the righteousness that we produce, but the righteousness that God gives that is imputed to us at the moment of faith. And I illustrated that based on Dr. James Boyce's triangle of salvation, as he called it, and pointed out that when he was here about 20 years ago, he used this feature over the baptismal to illustrate his point. And on the left side is Christ, on the right side is man, or we could say the ungodly, because that's the word that Paul uses. And then at the top of the triangle is God. And the point of the triangle of salvation is to show that everything is done by God. Man is simply a recipient of that work of grace. And so he pointed out with redemption, we have Christ over here and an arrow pointing from left to right to man. We are redeemed. That's what Christ does for us. We're the object of it. We don't redeem ourselves. We are redeemed or bought out of sin, the slavery of sin and the penalty of sin, by the work of Christ. He purchased us. He redeemed us. And then Christ propitiated the Father. By his death for us, he satisfied the demands of the law against us. The righteousness of God was fully satisfied in the work that Christ did when he died for our sins. He was our substitute. He bore the penalty. And because of that, God is satisfied. He's propitiated. His wrath is turned aside. So that's an arrow pointing from left to right or to the top. And then, because of that, we have righteousness or justification. God justifies the believer. He justifies the sinner. He justifies the ungodly. Whereas that was an arrow pointing from God to man as wrath, now because he's satisfied, it is righteousness that he imputes to us, that he gifts us with. Now you look at that and you think, what do? How do we earn anything? We've earned nothing. It's all the work of God from beginning to end. In fact, we could go back into eternity past for the origin of it all. And so Paul concludes from that in verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. Well, now he gives the proof of that. He gives two examples from Abraham and then from David to establish that from Scripture. Verse 1, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. What a privilege it is to be with Your people on a Sunday morning. And we thank You for this time together, time that You have set aside. You instruct us to meet regularly, to meet on the Lord's Day, the day that celebrates His resurrection, His victory over sin and death, over the grave. It's our victory too, because He's our representative and we've been raised up with Him, seated, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, in the heavenly places. That's our position and that's where we will be someday. That's all Your grace. And we're reminded of that in our text this morning and pray that You would bless us as we consider it, as we study it. We look to You to do that because this is not something that can be done in our own strength. Paul, again, in Ephesians chapter 1, prayed for those Ephesians who were believers that the eyes of their heart would be opened. And so we still constantly, Lord, need Your instruction, Your guidance, Your enablement, and we pray for that this morning. Teach us, build us up in the faith, help us to understand what Paul is speaking of here, and then how it applies to us, because the application is so vital. So we look to You to bless us, teach us, build us up in the faith, bless us spiritually, but materially as well. We have material needs every moment of our life, and we're dependent upon You to meet those needs and to bless us with every moment of life that we receive. It comes from You. We thank You for the good things You give us because our lives are filled with blessing from You in the material sense. Some are experiencing difficulty. It's always that way. And every one of us will experience that at some point as well. We pray for them. We could go down the prayer list, which is brief this week, but sometimes is filled with names and requests. It doesn't matter. We're always, all of us, dependent upon You, and there are unspoken needs in the congregation, and You know them even if we don't, and You know how to fix things and how even we need the affliction and the hardship that we go through when we do go through it. So, Lord, we thank You that that's the case, that You're in control of these things, and even the hard things, the trials of life, work to our good, but we do pray for those who are suffering one affliction or another and pray that You'd strengthen them and encourage them and bless them through it. Bless all of us. And we pray Your blessing upon us now as we sing our next hymn. We pray that You'd use it in our hearts and that the Spirit of God would prepare us for a time of study together, of learning and worship of You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Donald Gray Barnhouse is a name I think that is familiar to most of you here, a lot of you here. But he was one of the great Bible teachers of the first half of the 20th century. He not only preached the gospel faithfully for years, but also devised a way of introducing it in conversation with what he called the diagnostic question. He would ask, "If you were to die today and appear before the gates of heaven, and God should ask, 'What right do you have to enter my heaven?' what would you say?" It's a question that opens up the possibility of all kinds of answers. "He should let me into heaven because I've lived a good life." Or, "I've tried to follow the golden rule." Or, "I'm a spiritual person." I suspect most people today, if they even give any thought to heaven, would say in some way that good works is the ticket, or at least making a good effort is. That's only fair. After all, nobody's perfect. But if Paul had been asked, "Why should God let you into His heaven?" he would have answered very differently. "Because I have the righteousness of Christ, having believed in Him." He's already said in Romans 3 that the law doesn't save. Verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We can't save ourselves by good works. We are lost and helpless, which also makes our situation hopeless. Then in verse 21, he gives the good news. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Having righteousness is necessary for salvation. That's the ticket. But we can't earn it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God is received through faith in Jesus Christ. Believers in Christ are accepted as righteous by God and saved. It is a free gift. As a result, Paul said, all boasting is excluded. You can't boast in what you didn't earn. That's the gospel. That's how the gate of heaven is opened. It's not by the law. It's not by works of any kind. Our best efforts can't open heaven's gate. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's chapter 3. It's an amazing truth. In fact, it's a truth that goes contrary to our natural instinct, which is we earn the things that we get. So in chapter 4, Paul proves his position by showing that it is the teaching of the Bible. Before he does, though, he introduces the chapter with a question a Jewish man might have asked and probably did ask Paul during his debates in the synagogues. What about Abraham? The Jews believed in salvation by law keeping. We earn righteousness, and one of their proofs was Abraham. He gained righteousness by his obedience. That's what they taught. That's what they put within their writings. You find that very point in the early Jewish writings. For example, the Book of Jubilees, written about 100 BC, stated that Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. So he was saved. Later, the Mishnah recorded such rabbinic statements as, Abraham performed the whole law before it was given. So God accepted Abraham because he was worthy of it. He'd lived a good life. He'd kept the law before the law was given. God was pleased with him, and based on the deeds that Abraham did, God saved him. So Paul begins chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That's true. If he earned heaven, he has something to boast about. And if so, well, that overturns what Paul has said about salvation by grace through faith. He can boast. But Paul quickly denies it. Not before God could he boast. Then he asks the crucial question, what does the Scripture say? That's what we should always ask when solving a dispute or a problem. What does Scripture say? That's our authority. Paul knew exactly what Scripture said. He cites it. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, or counted for righteousness. Abraham believed. He received. He didn't achieve. That is the point of the text. There's no mention of works, no mention of law-keeping, only faith, which is no ground for boasting. Now, that happened when God called Abraham outside his tent in Canaan and told him to look up at the stars because his descendants would be like them, innumerable. But that wasn't when Abraham first believed and was justified. Genesis 15:6 gives background on Abraham. It means, now Abraham had believed in the Lord and had been counted as righteous. That occurred when he was living in darkness, when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. the Chaldeans, and God called him out of idolatry, and he responded. He believed the promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. Now, let me pause for a moment to speak a little about that, because I've been asked by more than one person in the past week about the salvation of an Old Testament saint. And so one might say, what's your proof that he believed in the Redeemer? But this is how I would explain how an Old Testament saint was saved. I would say it's the same as a New Testament saint is saved. We look back to the cross, they look forward to it. We look back on the Redeemer, they look forward to a Redeemer who would come, a Deliverer who would come. And that was first promised early in the Bible in Genesis 3, verse 15, when Adam and Eve had sinned. They were guilty before God, and God gave them the promise that one would come, the seed of the woman, someone born of a woman, a human being would come and would defeat the devil, defeat Satan. He would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Now, it's general, it's vague, and the specifics of it are given as revelation unfolds. That's called progressive revelation. But from the very beginning, they had the promise of a Redeemer to come. And that's what they looked to. That's what they believed in. It is the assumption that you have all through the book of Genesis and on. And then you have in the religion of Israel, the restatement of that over and over again through the sacrifice of the lambs and the bulls and the goats, the whole sacrificial system, the shedding of blood, the necessity of that for forgiveness. And then Revelation is given in more specific terms in passages like Isaiah 53. But that's also the teaching of the New Testament. And so I want to briefly look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 10 through verse 12, where Peter talks about this. He speaks of Christ, and he says, you love him, though you have not yet seen him. And then he speaks more fully about him as a Savior and the salvation we have through faith. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And what Peter's saying there is that from the beginning, from the Old Testament, the prophets were talking about this salvation and this Savior who had come. And later, in the next verse, he says, even the angels are looking into this. They're seeking to find out the name of the person and the times of it. They didn't know all those details. They didn't have the knowledge that we have today from the New Testament and from the conclusion of those events. But they did know a Savior was coming. A Redeemer was coming. And that's what they were trusting in. And that's what Abraham trusted in. He didn't know as much as you and I know. But he knew that God had promised a Redeemer, and that's what his faith was in. That's when he was justified. That's when he was declared righteous and saved. Abraham believed the promise of the stars, but his faith in Genesis 15 was a continuation of his initial faith in Ur of the Chaldeans when he trusted in that promise of the Savior to come. He was saved out of paganism without a history of obedience or any works of the law. Only faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and when he did, the Lord counted his faith for righteousness. His faith didn't make him righteous, and his faith wasn't regarded as if it were righteousness, though that is often the way that verse is understood. The way it is explained is God approved of Abraham's faith and counted it as the equivalent of righteousness. We can't fulfill the law. We know that. God knows that. The law only condemns us. We can't meet its demands. We can't fulfill it. But we can believe. And so what God has decided and what God has declared is if you believe, I'll count that faith as equaling the full, complete righteousness of the law. You can't keep the law, but you can believe. And if you believe, I will impute that to you, put that to your account as righteousness. Grammatically, that is a possible interpretation, but it contradicts the rest of Scripture. Nowhere is faith called righteousness. It's the means or the instrument to righteousness. Now, that's clear from various verses surrounding the passage. And we've already looked at one, Romans 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But in verse 25, Paul states it's through faith. And in chapter 3, verse 30, God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just a few examples of showing that faith is the means. It's the channel through which we obtain the alien righteousness of Christ, righteousness that's not ours but is received. Ephesians 2, verse 8 is another example. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the channel of blessing. It's the means of receiving this righteousness in justification. Nowhere does Paul say faith is righteousness, or that a person is justified because of faith or on account of faith, as though faith is meritorious or faith saves. Faith is only the means of appropriating God's righteousness, like the hand that receives a gift or the eye that receives light. The ground of our confidence is not our faith. The ground of our confidence is blood, the blood of Christ, His sacrifice. You see that, for example, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, we could even say on the basis of faith, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We're saved by God's mercy alone. Well, Paul cites Genesis 15, verse 6, because it showed that by means of faith, Abraham came to be treated as righteous, not because his faith was or equaled righteousness. The preposition in that expression, as, credited to him as righteousness, has the idea of result. And it's used that way in Romans chapter 10, verse 10. With the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Now, that's the idea here. It simply means Abraham was justified as a believer, not as a worker, which is what Paul says in the next verse, where he shows the gracious nature of salvation. He shows that from everyday life by contrasting labor that earns a wage with receiving a gift. To the one who works, he says, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now, that's obvious enough. We all know that from our own experience in everyday life. When a person agrees on a wage and he does the work, his employer is in his debt until the wage is paid, the wage that is owed. In fact, if it's not paid, the worker has the right to file a suit against the employer for not living up to his part of the bargain and not paying him the wage that he earned. A wage is not a favor, as Paul says. It is earned. In contrast to that is the man in verse 5 who doesn't work but believes. His faith, Paul says, is credited as righteousness or results in righteousness or is unto righteousness. Faith is not like labor. Believing is not working. It doesn't put God in our debt. But non-labor or faith is what God counts for righteousness, for appropriating righteousness. It's what He counts as the way to justification. That's Abraham. Now, it's important to notice two things. First, faith has an object. The one who doesn't work believes in Him who justifies. Faith has a specific object. It has a specific direction. It's not faith merely in a psychological sense. You can speak of he believes, he has faith. But that's kind of an amorphous expression. It's kind of a psychological thing. It's not that. And it's not even faith in the general sense of belief about God. I believe in God. Well, so do the demons, as James tells us. It's not enough. It has a specific object, saving faith does. The God of the Bible who justifies those who trust in the Redeemer, who trust in Christ. Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed in his promise to multiply his descendants like the stars, and before that, in the promise of a Redeemer to come. That is the faith that results in righteousness. Secondly, notice the object of justification. Notice the people that are justified. God justifies the ungodly. Now, that would have been a shocking statement to the Jews, well, as it is to most people. When we think about it, the ungodly are those who deserve God's condemnation. They deserve His wrath, not His blessing. In chapter 1 of the book of Romans, we covered not too long ago, verse 18, Paul wrote, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." And yet here Paul says God justifies the ungodly. It goes against our moral instinct of what we feel and what we think is right. And it seems, on the face of it, to go against Scripture. The Old Testament was very clear. In a court of law, the innocent were to be acquitted, found not guilty, and the guilty were to be condemned, not justified, not vindicated. And that's made very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. When a dispute goes to court and a judge decides the case, he is, as Moses said, to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Be good judges, he was saying. Do what is right. Justify those who are righteous. Condemn those who are wicked. That's consistent with God's character and His holiness. In Exodus 23 and verse 7, the Lord said, "I will not acquit the guilty. I'll not let the guilty man go free." So to say, as Paul does, that God justifies the guilty, the ungodly, that He pardons them and declares them righteous, seems to contradict Scripture. But clearly, this is what Paul means. Like a judge who renders a verdict in a law court, God declares sinners innocent of wrongdoing and righteous in His sight, right with the law. That's the meaning of justification. Not making people righteous. That's the work of sanctification. Justification does not mean making people righteous. God doesn't change or transform our character in justification, so that we become acceptable to Him over time through a process of good deeds or ceremonies. Justification is a once-for-all declaration in which God pronounces a verdict from the bench, so to speak, that pardons sinners and accepts them as righteous, as innocent, at the moment of faith. That meaning is clear from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord instructed the judges of Israel to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Obviously, that doesn't mean make people righteous or make people wicked, but declare them to be what they are, what they actually are. If they're innocent, declare them righteous. Now, we see that also here in the book of Romans. In chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul wrote, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words." What does it mean for God to be justified? Well, certainly not made righteous. God is righteous. It means that He be recognized as being what He is, that He be recognized as being righteous or demonstrated to be righteous. So justification is a legal act in which God, as our judge, declares the ungodly, the sinner, to be innocent, to be just before Him, to be righteous before Him when he or she believes the gospel. Now, if this seems a bit technical, maybe it is, but it is important because justification is all about the gospel. It is all about the work of God being of grace, whether salvation is of works or mercy. This is the issue that was at the center of debate during the Reformation in the 16th century. History turned on this very issue. There is no more important issue than this one. In fact, Martin Luther said that it is the article with and by which the church stands, without which it falls. Go astray on this one point. Go astray on the doctrine of justification by faith, and everything falls apart. You lose the gospel. So it is an important issue. But it raises an important question. How can God declare the guilty to be innocent, the wicked to be righteous? Critics of justification by faith alone have called this a legal fiction. Guilty people can't be declared innocent. They're guilty. They're not innocent. But it is not a fiction. It is true. The guilty really are justified by faith. Not because of faith, but because of substitution. Because another took their place in judgment, the judgment that was due them. And God has set up that principle from the very beginning. This principle of substitution. I mentioned Genesis 3:15. Well, there we have it illustrated for us. Adam and Eve stood before God guilty, sinful. And the penalty, as God had stated, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that's what they merited, death. And they knew that. And what did God do? He slew two animals in their place. And clothed them with their skins and promised them that that was but a picture of what would happen when the seed of the woman came, the deliverer came and crushed the head of the serpent. That's substitution right there illustrated for us, but you see it all through Israel's history. The substitution of lambs and goats and bulls on the Day of Atonement. There was the goat that was slaughtered on the altar and the goat that was set free in the wilderness who bore the sins of the nation. A substitute. And that is what Paul explains in verse 25 of chapter 3. All of that looked forward to this event and to this person. God displayed Christ a propitiation in his blood. Christ died in the place of sinners. Christ died in the place of the ungodly. He bore their sins. He was punished for them. And in doing so, satisfied God's justice. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, meaning this was prophesied from the beginning and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No, God can't declare bad people to be good. He can't call the ungodly godly if they are not. But justification doesn't do that. It doesn't say that they are not sinners after all. There are two aspects of sin. There is guilt and there's pollution. Justification isn't about removing the pollution of sin, only the guilt of it. In justification, God declares that the demands of justice have been satisfied and the sinner is not liable to penalty of the broken law because Christ took that in our place. He took our punishment in our place. So there's nothing fictional about justification by faith alone. God's justice was fully met, fully satisfied at the cross. His wrath, as a result, was exhausted in Christ. And our guilt completely removed. The work is finished. Christ said that from the cross. It is finished. Payment in full has been made. There's nothing left for people to do but believe. God doesn't require us to do something special, to weep or pay penance or make vows. We come to Him as we are. We come to Him where we are in our state of ungodliness. We come to Him and trust in Him, trust in the Lord. We are to believe, just as Abraham did. Now, verses 6 through 8, Paul moves from the example of Abraham to David, and again, he develops his argument from the word reckon or count, which also means credit, put to one's account. But here, Paul changes his use of the word. It is still God who does the crediting, but instead of crediting or counting faith to us as the way to righteousness, it is righteousness that He credits to us. That's what David taught in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, where he writes of God's blessing on the person to whom he credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Instead of putting our sins on our account against us, God pardons and covers them all. How can a holy, just God do that? Not charge the wicked with their sins. Their sins, the very sins they've committed. How can he not charge them with that and instead treat them as righteous? Well, again, the answer is found in the substitute who took our sins and gave us his righteousness. There's a good illustration of that in the book of Philemon, where Paul again uses the word impute or credit, put to his account. Philemon was Paul's friend who lived in Colossae. He had a slave named Onesimus. One day Onesimus ran away. He fled to Rome, probably in the hope of losing himself in that great city. But in God's providence, he came in contact with the apostle who was a prisoner there. How that happened is very interesting, I think. I don't know how it did. I'd like to know. But in the providence of God, he brought Onesimus into Paul's sphere of influence. And through Paul's ministry to him, Onesimus was brought to faith. Now, as a believer, he must return to his master. But Paul sent him back with the letter to Philemon, in which he explained things and asked his friend to accept Onesimus as you would me. But if there was a problem, he said, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Impute that to me. Put his debts on my account and I'll pay them. Now, Paul had no debts, but he was willing to take on those of another and pay them. That's what Christ did for us. God put our debts on Christ's account, and Christ paid for them in full. Our debts, our sins, are of two kinds, sins of omission and sins of commission. They're the result of what we should have done but didn't do. We omitted doing what we should have done, and then they are those things which we did and we shouldn't have done. Well, we commit those kinds of sins all the time. Christ took them. Christ paid for all of those. So now God does not count against the believer the failure to do good or the bad which we have done, which means he views us as having done the good and as not having done the evil. He not only considers us to be innocent without sin, but also to be righteous, to be obedient, to be right with the law. He considers us to be like Christ. Put another way, just as God imputes, puts to Christ's account our debts, our sins, so too he imputes or puts to our account Christ's righteousness. That's justification. It's the free gift of righteousness. God gives us a righteous standing before him as a free gift, as a result of faith, apart from works of any kind. When a person stops trying to earn salvation and trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, the Lord who saves apart from works, freely by his grace, that's when we are right with him, at that very moment. That means we don't have to strive to become better so God will accept us. We don't have to wait until the end to learn God's verdict on our life, what it will be. We don't have to wait to the end to see if at last we will be saved. The verdict is already declared. The believer is not guilty, and he or she lives out each day before God as though he or she had never sinned. We are sinners, of course. The pollution is still there. Justification doesn't deny that. It's not pronouncing bad people to be good or saying sinners aren't sinners. It is declaring sinners to be free from the guilt of sin and pardoned from the penalty of sin because of what Christ has done in our place, because He has paid for our sins as our substitute. Now that is a liberating truth. This is the practical aspect of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's liberating. It's a truth that delivers us from endless, anxious, and futile striving for acceptance with God. We don't need to strive to gain God's acceptance. At the moment of faith, you as a believer in Jesus Christ are fully accepted by God. You'll never be more accepted than you are at that moment because you're fully and completely accepted by Him. Righteous in His sight. You are Christ in His sight. And it also relieves us of the crushing burden of guilt. The lives of every one of us read like a slate full of crimes and sins that we've committed. Every moment of our life, for that matter. And those can haunt us throughout our lives. They can weigh us down with guilt and remorse. But the gospel is, by faith in Christ, the slate is wiped clean, and God remembers our crimes no more. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. They've been paid for by another. And we might add, blessed is the person who has the righteousness of God, which the Lord takes into account, the perfection of Christ. Do you have that? If you should die today and find yourself before the gates of heaven, what right would you have to enter God's heaven? Can you say, I have a righteousness not my own? I have the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ received through faith alone. That's all one must have. But that is what one must have in order to enter heaven. Righteousness apart from works. Christ's righteousness is the ticket, and it is God's gift, which we receive through faith. Augustus Toplady put it well in his hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. If you're here without Christ, if you have not believed in Him, you are a sinner. You are what Paul calls the ungodly. And as Paul wrote in the first chapter, God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's a terrifying statement. But that same God also saves the ungodly from that very wrath. He saves all who come to Christ. So come to Him. Look to Him. Fly to the fountain. Be washed. Christ receives all who do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this great truth. We thank You for this great wisdom. You devised a plan that man would never have devised or could never have thought of, that of a substitute to bear our sins, our penalty in our place, so that through faith alone we could enter into salvation. Thank You for that. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for all that You've done for us in Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.